Great. Well, after an introduction like that, and a meeting like that, and with a fine rostrum like this, and a wonderful banner, even if you did leave my part of the world off the map, I think I ought to be able to bring a message that will help us all to focus our eyes upon Jesus. I was sent a copy of the invitation to the conference. So I came, and I saw that the theme of our conference is, what is the bottom line in life? And I don't know, did you read the conference brochure before you came? You had a number of suggestions here as to what the bottom line in life might be, and including a suggestion that Charlie Brown should come to the conference. Did Charlie Brown come to the conference? No, okay, well, never mind. I really appreciated the artwork. There's obviously someone very gifted here at art. I'm not very gifted, but I do have a little illustration here that I would like to draw that I use. Someone showed it to me. I don't claim any originality for it, to help people to think about what's the bottom line in life. This is the bottom line in life. There you are. Okay. And this is about the big questions of life, the questions that everyone at some time or other asks in their life. And there are such questions. Fundamental, bottom line questions. You will quickly see that I'm not a great artist. But here we are. Here's this is supposed to represent our lives. You got the message? And there are questions that characterize the different stages in our life. And if you've been around children, you will recognize this question. Where did I come from? Perhaps I should put a question mark. Keep my grammar correct. And then the questions that characterize the stage in life that we're at now. Why am I here? What is life all about? What is the purpose of my life? And then, of course, the final question. Where am I going? Now, I would like to suggest to you that really these questions represent the bottom line in life. These are the questions that everyone asks at some time or other in their life. Now, they might try and phase it out with television, and sort of that television is a wonderful mental anesthetic, isn't it? It very effectively stops us thinking. But if we stop to think, these are the fundamental questions of life. And it's interesting that they're questions of faith. If we draw a circle round our lives like this, and we say inside the circle is all that I can experience in the natural world. The things I can see and smell and hear and touch and kick. Then these questions have to do with what is outside of that. I cannot answer the question, where did I come from, without some reference to what is outside of my life. I can't answer the question, where am I going, without reference to what is outside of my life, what is beyond the natural world. And I cannot answer the question, why am I here, without reference to what is outside or beyond the natural world, without reference to the supernatural. And these are questions, therefore, of faith, of what I believe to be true. This question, what is there beyond the natural world, is the bottom line. I cannot answer the question about what life is about without answering that question. Is there a God? If so, what is he like? When God appeared to Moses in the bush and said to him, I am who I am, that's the bottom line, isn't it? God is. He is the ultimate, inescapable fact behind the universe. And we can only know God because God has taken the initiative to enter our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why, in a conference which has the theme, what is the bottom line in life, we take as our theme verse, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Because to come to terms with what is the bottom line in life, what is foundational, what is fundamental to life, we have to come to terms with Jesus Christ. We have to think about him, because he is God expressing himself. The Word became flesh. God spoke. God expressed himself. God has told us what he's like and that he is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if there was to be a theme passage to the messages that I would like to bring you over tonight and tomorrow, it would be from this same book that our theme verse is taken from the book of Philippians. And the passage that I would particularly like to focus our attention on is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And you might like to just turn to that passage as we read it together. And this passage will form the basis both of what I want to say tonight, or at least the introduction, and also the introduction for what I want to say tomorrow morning. It's a great passage about Jesus Christ. It expresses in a few verses the great truths about his person and his work. And so it represents a very appropriate place for us to start in thinking about the bottom line. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage sets before us Jesus as Savior, Jesus the Son of God, who left all the prerogatives as God's equal, left heaven and came to earth as the Son of Man to suffer and die on the cross for us. It presents to us Jesus as Savior. The very name Jesus means God saved. But it also presents to us Jesus Christ as Lord, the word Christ is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed one, God's chosen king, the Lord. Look at what Paul tells us about Jesus Christ as Lord. We'll focus on his lordship this evening, and then in the morning we'll think about him as Savior. We're told that God exalted him to the highest place. We're told that God gave him the name that is above every name. We're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And we're told that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, when you confess something, you don't make it true, you acknowledge it to be true. And as we think together this weekend about the place that Jesus Christ has in our lives, we're not, strictly speaking, talking about making him or giving him the place of lordship in our lives. We're talking about acknowledging the fact that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That is the fact. God has done it. God has expressed his authority by declaring Jesus to be Lord. And we can either live our lives in harmony with that or out of harmony with it. But we don't change the fact. A friend of mine has a collection of things that people said on motor car insurance claims. And some of them are very amusing. One of them was a lady writing in about how in the dark she had turned into her front drive and or what she thought was her front drive and hit a tree that wasn't there. She was out of harmony with the facts. She thought she was all right. But she wasn't. Are we in harmony with the facts? Have you ever had that experience that lady had when you're driving a car and you hit something that you didn't know was there? Maybe you're reversing it. And crunch. And that horrible sinking feeling comes over you. The first experience and opportunity I had to move into the home of a navigator staff man for training, one of the first things that happened to me was he let me drive his nice new car. And it was about 4 days old at the time. And I turned it into the driveway, very carefully, into the gatepost. I misjudged. I thought there was room, but there wasn't. I was out of harmony with the facts. And it's a horrible feeling, isn't it? But can you imagine the feeling, if it's horrible to bump a car into a gatepost, can you imagine the feeling that men and women will have when they're confronted with the inescapable fact that Jesus is Lord, and they discover that their whole lives come to ruin on that rock. Can you imagine how you would feel? That is the fact. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, God's chosen king. And I would like us to turn as a passage that brings out this truth now to Psalm 2. And the thoughts that I will share for the rest of this message. I was told, by the way, that I was to finish at 9:36. And I realized that I actually started, I think, at about 9:36. Or perhaps I started at 9:35. And I know that many of you have come a long way, and I expect you're feeling tired and sleepy, but I've come even further, and I'm going to have my say. So you better get used to the idea. And if you need to stand up and stretch or nod your head, then you feel free to do that, but I'm going ahead. Psalm 2, then, is a great psalm which expresses the lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ as God's appointed king. In fact, in verse 2, we read of the Lord and his anointed one. The word in the Hebrew is Messiah. And this psalm, perhaps more than any other passage of Scripture, gave birth to the messianic hope of the Jews, which Jesus fulfilled, though in a way that they didn't expect. Jesus, the anointed one of God, God's chosen king, God's Lord. Let's look at this psalm together and see what we can learn about the lordship of Christ. The first four verses I've called God's rule unthreatened. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? I think the first thing we need to notice is that the nations rage and the peoples plot. And not just some nations, but all nations. And not just some people, but all people. There is a universal rebellion against the lordship of Christ. And if you're honest with yourself, you can stop now and recognize that rebellion in your own heart. I don't know what the issue is, what areas of rebellion there are, but I know, because the scriptures say, that this rebellion is universal. And I know it in my own heart. It is hard to submit to the lordship of Christ. There's something in us which rebels against that and doesn't want it. The nations rage and the peoples plot. An illustration that brought this home very vividly to me is the illustration of closing my hand on the things that God wants to touch in my life. And I could identify with that. And I still can. A suggestion was made to me about 3 weeks ago at this conference that I think about moving to another country to live. And my immediate reaction was, I don't want to do that. And I was mentally arguing in my mind all the reasons why I shouldn't as this man was talking to me. Now, of course, he's not God talking. But even if it had been God, my attitude was like that. The people's plot, the nations rage in vain. It doesn't change the facts. I can do that, but God can do that. And he does. And you can think of some area of rebellion in your life at the moment, maybe some area where you're afraid of handing over the control of your life to God. And that won't stop God. It's a shattering thought, isn't it? Does that scare you? I remember when I first joined the Navigator staff, I was in a student ministry in Southampton on the south coast of England. And one of the young men who had become a Christian that I was counseling with had a non-Christian girl that he was dating. And I remember I was trying to help him spiritually, and we'd been going through some Bible study together, and one of the things I asked him to do was write out his testimony, how he came to the Lord, just to help him to be clear in his own mind. And so he came and he wrote it out. And we went through it together, and then later on he mentioned about this girlfriend, and you know, we started talking about that, and I started showing him some scriptures about be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The fact that God intends a Christian man to marry a Christian woman, a Christian girl to marry a Christian fellow. And that God's word says that a relationship of such depth and permanence between a Christian and a non-Christian is an unequal yoke. It's referring to the Old Testament where people were not allowed to yoke an ox with an ass, because an ox walks like this and an ass walks like this, and the two don't go together in a yoke. And the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian are more fundamental than that. So God has rightly said no. Well, as we looked at the scripture, this young man became incensed against God. And he was not going to give up his relationship with that girl. And he picked up that piece of paper that he'd written his testimony on, and he tore it up and stormed out. That's how he felt about it. But within a few weeks of that happening, I heard of one of our closest friends losing his wife of cancer. And it made me think. I thought, Tony Fowler, you can hold on to that relationship, but you can't hold out on God. Now, God may let you hold on to that relationship to your ruin, but don't be mistaken that God can't take it from you if he wants to. You see, the people's rage, the nation's plot, in vain. Christ is still Lord. There is a happy end to that story. Tony did eventually get that sorted out, and he's now happily married to a lovely Christian girl. And I also have found out recently that the non-Christian girl concerned, she became a Christian. And in God's plan, she's just got engaged to a Christian fellow. So God does work it out for good. But he is in control. And if we rage and we plot, then we do so in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. It is anti-Christ. That rebellion in our hearts, that rebellion in our world, is the spirit of anti-Christ. Against the Lord and against his Christ. Saying, let us burst his bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Let's break free. Let's be free of these restraints that God is constantly trying to put around us. As we sat at the meal table this evening in the Mika's home, we looked out of the window, and there were their two dogs, one big one and one little one. And guess what they were doing? They were trying to get out under the fence. And I thought, well, that's just like us, isn't it? Always trying to get out under the fence. And if you put that fence a mile away, where would the dogs be? Yeah, they'd be at the fence trying to get out under it. And that's what we're like. God has put fences around us, hasn't he? Cords and bands around us to stop us going further than that. And where are we all the time? at the fence trying to get underneath, aren't we? And yet, you know, the irony of this in Hosea, if I can just find that quickly, don't trouble to turn, Hosea 11, verse 4, I think it is. God says, I led them with cords of compassion and bands of love. Those cords and those bands that we're always trying to break out from are cords of compassion. They're bands of love. I was in the aeroplane flying here today. And as I was in the aeroplane, I'd been away from home for a long time, I was tempted in my thought life to think thoughts that were unfaithful to my wife. And as I struggled with this, and not too victoriously for a while, and then I got to thinking about this. You know, the bounds that God puts to me. When God says, do not commit adultery, He does it for our good, doesn't He? God is trying to help us. He knows how life should be lived, how it should function. And when we try and break free, and we break beyond those bounds, we do so to our ruin. And our lives are spoiled. And we've got a world full of people that illustrate that, haven't we? And yet that spirit is there. Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. But He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. God's rule is unthreatened by the rebellion. Notice it's hidden. It's in the heavens. The Lord is enthroned in the heavens. We can't see God's throne here. It would be nice to be able to have it as a, maybe instead of our banner, we could have had God's throne. But you can't do that. It's in heaven. It's hidden. God's rule remains hidden. Couple whose home, when I lived in their home, they had this beautiful couch. And it was a long, it sat about five people on it. It was very helpful for Bible studies, except it didn't make for an informal circle. But people would run over from the campus. You know, our college specialized in engineering and phys ed. So we were all very fit and healthy. And people would run over and they'd come in tired and they'd grab a glass of water and they'd go and throw themselves down on the couch. But unfortunately, there was something about that couch that was hidden. There was a wooden beam that went sort of about a third of the way along, a sort of support beam. And it was in it wasn't in a sort of place you'd expect. It was just in an odd place. And if you didn't know, you sat down and you got up again. It was hidden, but it was inescapable. Now, the rule of God is like that, isn't it? God's rule is hidden, but it's inescapable. And if you don't live in harmony with it, you will find out. And He that sitteth in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. He sits. God is not threatened. He doesn't even get up about it. If you're rebelling against God, you're rebelling against His word, even as it's preached now, is God worried? Well, not really. I mean, not in the sense that He's threatened by it. He's laughing. Now, it isn't that He doesn't love us and He isn't concerned, but it's like my son David. When he was a little baby, we'd put him down in his cot to go to sleep, and he would yell, and you could tell. I mean, you know, 8 weeks old, you could tell he was angry. But did we get upset about it? No, we just used to laugh at him. I mean, he'll learn, you know, there he is, you know. But he's going to learn that he can't get his own way. Mummy and Daddy are in charge. And we could laugh. Now, if when he's 16 he's like that, we won't be laughing. because our rule will be threatened. And that could be serious. But God's rule isn't threatened by our rebellions. God's still in charge. And he that sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. And then his rule is unthreatened, and his rule is expressed in Christ. God's still in charge. And he that sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. And then his rule is unthreatened, and his rule is expressed in Christ. His rule is hidden, in a sense, but his rule has been and will be expressed. And it will be expressed in Christ. Verse 5, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then, at just the time that God chooses, his reign will be recognized. Then he will speak. Now, when will that be? Well, it will be different for different people. It may be that tonight is the time for you, when God is speaking to you about his rule and his reign, and that you will recognize that and submit and surrender to it. It may be that you don't, but there will be a then. Every knee shall bow. It comes at different times for different people, for different nations at different times, and ultimately for the world. It will come at a day we do not expect, but it will come. God will express his rule. Then he will rebuke them in his anger and terrify them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus Christ, God's chosen king. God expresses his rule in Christ, and we had better submit. Do you remember the prophecy of Malachi? The Lord whom you seek, Malachi 3 verses 1 and 2, will suddenly come to his temple, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier with fire. That was the promise that God made to the Jewish people. And Jesus came suddenly to the temple. Luke 19 and Mark 11 tell the story. Do you remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Everyone is shouting and cheering, Hosanna to the King. And in Luke 19:41, we read this. You imagine the scene. You imagine all those people shouting and cheering and chanting, and everybody's excited about Jesus coming to Jerusalem as king. They were making enough noise about it, but they weren't really submitted to his lordship and authority. And so in the midst of all this rejoicing and singing, Luke tells us, Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. In the midst of all that shouting, someone turned around and looked at Jesus, and he was crying. He was weeping. Can you imagine the impact that that must have had on the disciples? Whichever of them noticed it, only Luke records the incident. Why was he crying? And he said, if you, talking about Jerusalem, even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in 70 AD. And he says, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize that this was God's then for them. That here was God's appointed king in their midst. And they didn't surrender to him. And Jesus is crying because he knows what the consequences of that will be. I pray that he will not have cause to weep over us, foreseeing the consequences of our unwillingness to surrender. So God declares his rule in Christ. And notice that the rule of Christ is worldwide. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The rule of God expressed in Christ is worldwide. There are kingdoms and nations that do not appear to submit to that rule now. But let's not make no mistake. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's in control. We see a great empire like the People's Republic of China that appears defiant against God. Will their defiance last? It won't last. The Babylonian Empire is one of the greatest the world has ever seen, with great famous kings. It was overthrown by the Persian Empire, which was a greater empire still. I remember studying in my history lessons at school about how Xerxes, king of Persia, raised an army of millions and built a bridge of boats across the Dardanelles to march his army into Greece. And you might remember the story of the Battle of Thermopylae. How the Greeks tried to fight, the Greeks from Sparta tried to fight to keep out that massive army of Xerxes, but they were betrayed, and their heroic last ditch stand was overthrown, and the great army of Xerxes swarmed down into Greece. A great empire that set itself against God. Where is it today? The English poet Shelley has written a poem, Ozymandias it's called. Ozymandias is the Latin name for Xerxes. It's a poem of irony. It goes like this. It's talking of a man traveling in that part of the world today, and in the desert he sees this statue. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies whose wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which still survive stamped on these lifeless things. The heart that mocked them and the hand that fed. And on the pedestal this name appears, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my work, she mighty and despair. Around the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair, said Ozymandias. I don't think that when he had that written, he was thinking quite the same thing as Shelley was when he wrote his poem. The futility of our human efforts to fight against God. The rule of Christ is universal. For all time, through all nations. And all our cherished hopes and ambitions will crumble to dust like broken pottery before the reign of Christ. God's rule is expressed in his King, his Messiah, his Christ. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Get smart. Wise up. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord. Get smart, friends. Get smart, rulers of the earth. Get smart, peoples. Get with it, nations. Christ is King. Recognize it and serve him. We have a saying, I expect you have the same one. If you can't beat them, join them. Makes sense, doesn't it? And we might say the same for God and his anointed. If you can't beat them, join them. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like a very high motivation for living the Christian life. Well, our conference is the bottom line, isn't it? I think that's the bottom line. It might not be the highest motivation, but I think it is the bottom line. If you can't beat them, join them. And that's good sense. That's what it says. Be wise. Get smart. Realize it. Don't try and hold out on God. And as Christians, we emphasize, and I believe rightly so, as we will be doing tomorrow, that our response to the Lordship of Christ is a response to one who loves us, who gave himself to die for us on the cross of Calvary. But let's not forget that we can't beat him. That he is Lord. And we must face that fact. That is the underlying truth. The truth of his Lordship, of his wrath in judgment. We read here, serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. The truth of God's justice, that his rule in Christ will be applied and recognized, does not undermine his love, it underlies his love. It's the bottom line. That's where it's at. We think about these questions, and we said the bottom line is that God is. And we might add, we might say, well, if that, we could just like an agnostic, you could say, well, God is, and you know, you never know, who can know God anyway? But God is going to express his rule. And it's going to matter whether we answer these questions right. That's the bottom line, isn't it? To recognize the Lordship of Christ. And then this tremendous last statement, finally. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. That's one side of the coin. Make peace with Christ, or else. But on the other side of the coin, blessed are all who take refuge in him. When we hold on to our lives, or when we hold on to anything in our lives like this, we've said, well, we can't hold God out, in the sense that we can't stop him doing this. But what do we stop? Well, we stop him giving us anything better. We stop him giving us any more. We cut off his blessing on our lives. But when we open our hand out to God, despite our fear and our misgivings, we wonder whether God's going to ask us to do something that we don't want to do. Of course he will. And so we're always wondering, what's God going to do? And we open our hand on our lives and on the things that we cherish and we're afraid that God might touch. And what do we discover? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We discover the blessing of God. And I'm sure we could spend the rest of the night here with testimonies as one after another would come up here and say, well, I was really afraid of giving God this area of my life. But I did. And do you know what? God blessed me. And we'd have another one, and he'd come up and he'd say, I was afraid of God giving God this area of my life. And I did. And do you know what? He blessed me. And then we'd have some girl come up and, God bless me. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That idea of refuge, isn't that a tremendous idea? You know, the lordship of Christ, the fact that he is in control, when you surrender to that and acknowledge it, ceases to be a threat and it becomes a refuge. God is in control. Christ is Lord. Fantastic. My soul, my life, my family, take refuge in the lordship of Christ. Isaiah 8:14 is my last cross-reference. He will be a rock of sanctuary for both houses of Israel, talking about Jesus Christ, a prophecy about him, a prophecy that Jesus referred to many times. He will be a rock of sanctuary and a stone of offense. His lordship is like a great rock. And if we submit to it and we surrender to it, his lordship, the fact of his rule, becomes a sanctuary, something in which we take from which we take confidence, something in which we hide, something that protects us, something that brings us assurance and confidence. But the fact of his lordship, the unshakable fact of his lordship, like a great rock, if we oppose ourselves to it, is a stone of offense. We don't change it, but we break ourselves on it. If I was to go down and start trying to bang my head against that wall down there, the wall's not going to come off badly, but I might. And yet the very fact that that wall, those stones are so hard, is why they've been used in the building. And the lordship of Christ is like that, isn't it? The fact of his being Lord can be a foundation stone in our lives. Or it can be something upon which we break. But let's be sure of one thing. We won't change it. So, let's get smart, shall we? And surrender ourselves to the lordship of Christ. Maybe there's some area that God has already been speaking to you about before you've come. And you know that God is touching this in your life and wanting you to surrender it to him. maybe over this weekend, maybe tonight as you go back to your room, or tomorrow as you get alone with the Lord. Make it tonight. Just get alone and just begin to say, well, Lord, I'm very fearful. I don't know what you're going to ask me to do, but here it is. Or maybe you've just never said, Lord Jesus, you are the Lord. I want you to be Lord of my life, total. I've never done this before, and I don't know all that's involved, but Lord, I just want you to know that I recognize that you are the Lord. And I want you to be Lord of my life. Not just the Lord of the universe, but the Lord of Mike Trenier. The Lord of me. Let's take a moment of quiet now, shall we? And just to meditate on that. And then Wayne will come up and close us in prayer.